Let's take our Bibles to open up with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. Jeremiah, chapter 36. Today we'll conclude our study of the book of Jeremiah this morning and this evening. Jeremiah, chapter 36, as we come into these closing final segments, throughout the book of Jeremiah there are several sub-stories, stories that are definitely connected to the whole, but stories that can legitimately stand on their own just because of their content. For instance, last week we incorporated into the passage of Scripture that we studied the section of Jeremiah that talks about the potter and the clay. This morning we look at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 36, the entire chapter, and then tonight chapter 35. I know it's going backwards, but just tremendous passages of Scripture that definitely stand on their own. Now, this morning I'm going to open up with something that I very seldom ever do. I'm opening with a poem. Now, nothing wrong with poetry, but poetry don't speak to me. I mean, I'm a guy, and it just was one of the least manly things a guy could do in English literature class was have to memorize poems, and worse yet, stand up and recite them. Blech. And I know some of you feel the same way. Others of you are going, oh, I just drove a dagger in your heart. I know, because you just love poetry, think it's just wonderful and all this kind of stuff. And that's great. Have at it. Have mine. It's great. But I did run across one that I really, really liked. And I'd like for you just to listen to the words. It's called The Anvil. It says, "Last eve, I paused before a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw old hammers on the floor, worn by the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, then with a twinkle in his eyes. 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptic blows have beat upon, and yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers are all gone." The Bible is that anvil in our world. And though man may try to reject it, try to destroy it, try to remove its place, scorn it, shred its pages, burn its pages, nothing can be done to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the anvil. And regardless of how many hammers may strike that anvil, it is the hammers that get worn out, not the anvil. And Jeremiah chapter 36 shows us why. This morning in Jeremiah 36, let's read the first four verses. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even into this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from their evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin.' And then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." Keep your marker here and let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a very familiar passage of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, we are told this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We read these words in 2 Peter 1. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Many times people will ask the question, how did we get our Bible? And what they are really asking is, how did we get the current copy, the English version that we now have resting in our laps? That's the question that they are really asking. They want to know, how did we get this? But the answer needs to go back a whole lot further, and we need to go back to the time of the inspiration of Scripture. And that's the first point of the message this morning, is the inspiration of Scripture. We need to go much farther back than when we got the English translation of our Bible. The book of Jeremiah gives us a picture so that we can see how the inspiration of Scripture took place. God spoke those words to His prophet, and the prophet, through a scribe, pens these words. In the New Testament, the word inspiration means God breathed. Literally, He breathed into these men those words that He wanted to speak. We have John the Apostle, as God gave him this great vision, and the things that were spoken and the things that John was able to see in this great vision, and the book of the Revelation was born. The Lord supernaturally gave these words to these individuals that they might write it. If you would just consider the nuts and bolts of the Bible, this alone is amazing. The Bible was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three different continents who wrote in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those facts alone make the Bible one of a kind, but there are more amazing details that defy explanation. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all pen portions of the Scripture. And then when you think that the Bible, one book, divided into two halves, and then 66 little books scattered all the way throughout, all of those have unity, they have cohesiveness, all of those have a central message. And they do that without error and without contradiction. These 66 books have Jesus and the plan of salvation as the central theme all the way throughout. There is absolutely nothing in this world that compares to the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. And nothing ever could compare to the Word of God. What we hold in our hands today, the privilege of being able to hold a Bible in our hands, is nothing short of a miracle. How in the world could one book have such cohesiveness being written over the course of 2,000 years by all those authors? You've maybe played the game telephone, and you know how that works. We start a message out over here, and you whisper it in the person's ear, and by the time it gets over here, it's nothing like what it started. And I've shared with you, that's why we got rid of our prayer chain, because we had people dying and with brain tumors that had a hangnail. I mean, it was crazy how in the world, and they only had to pass it, one person passed it to five. How in the world could it get messed up like that? And when we started getting calls back saying, when did this person find out? Why are they so sick? It was a hangnail. I mean, it wasn't a hangnail, but it wasn't anything like a brain tumor or anything like that. We couldn't get the message in one sitting. We couldn't get the message right going side to side. How in the world is it possible over 2,000 years that 40 men could get the message right and that there would be the cohesiveness and the unity in the message? How is that possible? Humanly speaking, it isn't possible. That's why all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's the author of the book. All these other men were the pens that He used. Do you and I still marvel at how great the Word of God really is? And then consider something else. To think that the Bible has only been available for the public use for the last 457 years. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was the first Bible that was mass-produced for the public. Till then, copies of the Bible were only available to certain individuals. They were very few and far between. So everybody didn't have the privilege that we have of having the Word of God. And I wonder this morning, do we realize what a blessing and a privilege it is to have God's Word? You know, honestly, if your Bible is like this the whole week and on a shelf somewhere and it's left there, don't tell anybody that you appreciate that book. Don't tell anybody that you love that book, because you don't. Because if you did, that book would be a book that you wanted in your hands and a book that you wanted open and a book that you wanted your attention in. Don't say you love this book if it just sits on a shelf. But I challenge you this morning to realize what this book is. It is the inspired Word of God. And as Jeremiah is given these words and God says, take the scroll, pen those words. When you think about those original manuscripts, as God inspired, as God breathed the words into those individuals. And by the way, that's the importance. Our Bible, for so many people, you look at your Bible, okay, boiling it down to the real nuts and bolts, what is the Bible? It is a book of words. That's pretty basic, right? I mean, is that wrong? Isn't it a book of words? Hello? What are you reading this morning? It is a book that has words in it. There's a lot of books published. I mean, tons of books that are published. All books have words. Well, unless it's a picture book. But we didn't get any pictures. So you have to read words. So it's a book of words. So is the dictionary. Anybody sit down for a leisurely night of reading the dictionary? Yeehaw, let's learn new words. Okay. Probably not, unless you were planning on getting on Jeopardy in some time in the future. And then you might do that. But for the most part, it's a book of words. You go to Walmart, they've got shelves. Those are books of words. You go to CBD or any of the other Christian publishing companies, those are books of words. What makes this book so different? Because it's a book of words. It's inspired. The first time that we see God breathing anything is when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And that which was once nothing but dirt became a living soul. This body is laying there on the ground, perfectly made. All the organs are there. All of it made out of dirt. But it's not alive. Until God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. The words that are in this book are words you would find in a dictionary or maybe other books. But what makes this different is these are God breathed. Life was breathed into this book. And those words that are there are not the words of an author. The words that are there are the words of the author. They are the words of God. We have got to see our Bibles as something that is not just a book that we have bunches of and we've got access on the computer and all that kind of stuff. We need to see our Bibles as the most precious thing that God could have left us. His breathed words. Now notice the next thing, Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll that which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house, open the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. Second thing we want to look at this morning is the instruction of the Scripture. Having the Word of God, I mean, that's great. It has to start with the inspired Word of God. But now you take God's Word and you instruct other people. The Bible doesn't tell us why Jeremiah was shut up and could not go into the house of the Lord. We don't know the reason why. All we know is that it can't. But he knows that the message needs to get there and that those people need to receive instruction. Now, here's something to think about. When does a person appreciate a meal the most? When? When you're hungry. The hungrier they are, the more they appreciate it. Jeremiah said, take the word to the people on the fasting day. They came to church hungry. Their bellies were growling like some of yours this morning. You might be sitting next to somebody and you've heard this animal in the tank. And they're all embarrassed and everything. You just kind of look at them and grin. They're hungry. But Jeremiah is using that again as an illustration. There is a greater hunger that these people have and they don't even realize it. They have the hunger for the Word of God. They have to have a spiritual hunger. There is a need for what the Word of God has to say. Go with me to the book of Amos. Amos, I'm sure, is a book you've studied this past week. You've been in it often. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and as Brother Meldoff had said, just start flipping through those old minor prophets and you'll come to it. But come to the book of Amos, chapter 8. And I want us to see something here. And I tell you what, I think the Lord helped to create a connection in my mind concerning something. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. Jeremiah 8 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as of a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The Jews have been so content going through all their religiosity. Remember here in the book of Jeremiah, we're talking about a people that the Lord has some very strong things to say. And when you get to Jeremiah 36, what are they doing? They're sitting in the temple on the fasting day. So they are going through their religious exercises. What are they doing the rest of the time? The rest of the time, they're worshiping idols. They're committing whoredoms. They are disobeying God. They're doing everything wrong that you can possibly think of. And that's what we've covered over the past few weeks. But you know what? Come the Sabbath, we'll be found in the temple. We'll be there worshiping. We'll be doing our thing. And God says, I am going to take even your religion. It's right that they were fasting. It is right that they were in the temple on the Sabbath. That's what they were supposed to do. He says, I'm going to take that, even the good thing, and it is going to become loathsome to you. It is going to become nauseating. It is going to be disgusting to you, because I need to show you that you have hit rock bottom, and I need to show you that because you have taken yourself to this point, there is going to be a famine, not of the Word of God, but of hearing the Word of God. Now here's the thought that the Lord hit me with, and it was just like a light bulb clicked on. Don't you love it when a light bulb turns on? Over the last few years, Barna, Pew Research, Gallup Poll, Lifeway Polls, all these different polling companies have noticed that throughout America, there is a decline in the attendance of people to church. And it has really got the church growth gurus up in arms trying to figure out, well, what do we do? How do we fix this? And you say, oh, but, you know, what about those mega churches? Boy, they're just booming all over the place. What that is people flocking to a place for entertainment. Because the numbers as a whole in the United States of America, fewer and fewer people are in church today than there were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Fewer people are in church today than ever. And we say, why is that? Why is there such a large group of the disconnected, the disenfranchised from the church? And the church growth gurus come in and say, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. You got to make something that's appealing. You got to entertain them. You got to give them what they want. You got to do this and you got to do that. And all these different ideas. Go back to what the Bible says. Go back to history. History has a way of repeating itself when we don't learn from it. And folks, we have not learned from history. The history of Israel and Judah is that they became disenchanted, disenfranchised with the very religious things they were supposed to be doing, good things, because they weren't doing it God's way. And they were intermingling the world and the world's religions and the world's ways into everything they were doing. And they were not honoring God, even though they were going through all the religions and the feasts and everything else. And I wonder if God hasn't looked across America and has been so sickened by what he sees in that which calls itself a church that God says, I am going to show you just how sick I am. And he begins to give that same sickness to others. And they become sick of church. And they walk away from it. And want nothing to do with it. And there is a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. History is repeating itself. I don't know about the rest of you, but when I saw that and thought about that, I thought, wow, if only those so-called church growth experts that have the magic pill for all the churches to swallow, and this is how you'll do it, if only they just read the Bible, and if only they just learn from biblical history. Christians, as we love the Word of God and we make the Word of God central, and that's what it's all about. It's about the Lord. It's about His Word. And it's about pleasing Him. You know, it doesn't matter. A hill of beans today. If you and I walk out of here and say, oh, wasn't that great? I am so pleased with the church service today. Who cares? I mean, honestly, who cares? If we're here to please ourselves, we came in for the wrong reason. Who are we supposed to be here about today? Okay, so who has to be pleased? What if God's pleased? Nobody else is. Does that matter? What if everybody else is pleased and God isn't pleased? Is there a problem there? Yeah. So you see, it does not matter this morning if you and I walk out of here and say, oh, I'm so pleased. I just feel so good. And God says, I was disgusted. I was nauseated. We accomplished nothing. We went through this whole era of theology called the seeker-sensitive movement. It was all about the people. It's all about the person. And it wasn't about the Savior. And that turned into the emergent church movement, which is really about people. And it's about throwing away doctrine. It's about throwing away our standards and our beliefs and everything else. It makes the ecumenical movement look tame and almost harmless. That's how bad the emergent church movement is. And yet, how in the world has that happened in this country? It's because we've gotten away from the Word of God. Now, here's the third point. Go to Jeremiah 36 and look at verse 8. Maybe we would be tempted this morning to argue and say, oh no, we have not gotten away from the Word of God. There is such an interest. Why, there are churches, they got Bible study groups going on all time. People want to go to a Bible study group. They want to buy a Christian book. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. Look at this. Jeremiah 36, verse 8. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem, then read Baruch in the words in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jemarah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher courts, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Jemarah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Jemarah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast heard in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch and the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And on it goes. They kept having an interest in the Scripture. That's your third point, an interest in the Scripture. You think, well, wow, this is great. These people, they're hearing it. Oh, let's call somebody else. Let's hear it. Let's call somebody else. Let's hear it. Everybody wants to hear it. They're interested in what is written in the roll book. Have you ever shared the Scripture with somebody and they seemed very, very interested in what you had to say? Might even shook them up a little bit. But that's where it stopped. They had this great interest, but then it stopped. There was no decision. There was no commitment made on their part to that which they were so interested in. They just wanted to learn more. In fact, the Bible tells us, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. We have a world of people like that, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have an interest in spiritual things. They want to attend a Bible study. They want all these things. Interest is not the same as improvement. It's not the same. When we are really, truly interested in the Word of God and we are reading the Word of God for our improvement, to make us a better person for the Lord's honor and glory, then that's when the Word of God has become something that it ought to be. James talks about that. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. Why? Because if you're doing it the other way and you're just hearing it, you're deceiving yourselves. And how many individuals are deceiving themselves? They are interested. Man, they've got a great interest, but nothing ever changes in them. Here's a great story in the Bible that illustrates this. Go to Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. In Acts 24, verse 22. Acts 24, 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter.' And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Felix was interested. Felix listened. Felix was afraid. Felix did nothing. We read nothing that Felix did with what he heard. He sent Paul away and says, "A more convenient time, I'll call for you." You don't read where he ever called for Paul ever again. That's a sad piece of scripture to read. And I just wonder how many individuals, we could even have some folks that are here this morning, and I don't know who that might be. But you come faithfully because you are interested in what the Bible says. But you've done nothing with it. You have come week after week after week and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've done nothing with Christ. You have never received the Lord as your Savior. You're very interested in what the Bible has to say, but you've done nothing with Christ. And there may be Christians here this morning. You're interested, but you don't want to do anything with it, because that would require you to get things changed in your life. You might have to give up something. You might have to commit to something. You don't want to do that. You're interested. That's all the farther it goes. You know, the Jews could have done the right thing before and without the king's involvement or approval. But they didn't. One person would hear it. "Oh, let's get this group to hear it." That group heard it. "Well, let's get this group to hear it." That group would say, "Let's get the king to hear it." Why didn't they just do something with it instead of just wanting everybody to hear it? You don't read that they did anything with it. I ask us this morning, every time we come to a church service, we have an invitation. We have that altar call. Every single Sunday, there is a 100% response to the message. Do you know that? There is always a decision made by every single person that's here. You say, "Well, I don't remember 100% of people ever being at the altar." You're right. I don't either. Decisions are made here, though. And some of those decisions are to walk out the door and say, "That was kind of interesting. What'd you think?" "Yeah, I enjoyed that. That was kind of interesting." Or you say, "I didn't get it. I didn't get that at all. I don't know why he kept going on. It didn't make any sense to me. I'm out the door." And no change has been made for the good. But a decision, mark it down, a decision has been made. It's a decision to reject what the Lord of God has to say. Now, go back to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, it finally gets to the king. What do you suppose the king's going to do with it? Well, Jeremiah 36, verse 21. "So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. And the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him." Now, isn't that quite a picture? Isn't that neat? The Lord gave us such a picture. It's cold outside. There's a fire burning in the fireplace. He curls up to read a good book, like many people would do, only it is the good book. It is a portion of the good book. And I picture him in his nice overstuffed kingly chair with cushion and everything else, and he's all curled in. He's got the scrolls in his hand. So you got that picture. Verse 23, "It came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire and was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them." The fourth point is insolence toward the scripture. The king didn't like what he was reading. So he cuts it up, chops it in the fire. Don't you kind of wonder what was he thinking? Maybe he was thinking, if I destroy this, it'll be as if it never existed. The promise of judgment will just go away. It won't happen to me. I don't know what he was thinking. Today, while we may not burn Bibles, we still show an insolence to the Word of God in this nation of ours. We adjust the meaning to fit our culture. How in the world can a church take the Word of God and justify homosexuality? How's that even possible? And yet they do. And you know what is even more shocking, at least to me? There are some churches that have the name Baptist above the door that do that. Sure wish they'd remove that name. The Word is also adjusted to justify us doing anything that we want to do. It's amazing how God's Word will be used to justify our actions in our world today. Adjust the meaning to fit the beliefs that we want to hold. I've said many, many times, God's Word has only one interpretation. And it has several applications. But you've got to have the interpretation right so that you can apply it correctly. And it is up to every single one of us to compare Scripture with Scripture, that we might know what the Word of God says so that we might know how to put it into effect. And then there are those that just ignore the Word of God. Many ignore the Bible, just claim that it's a book of fables, myths, great stories, things like that, but they don't want anything to do with it. All of this is insolence towards the Word of God. While we may not destroy it and cut it up, we certainly in our country don't take God's Word to heart. Christians, we need to love, we need to honor, we need to respect, we need to revere the Word of God. And more than anything else, we need to obey God's Word. Question this morning, just how important is the Word of God to you? How important is God's Word to you? This morning, if you do not hunger and thirst for the Word of God, if there is not a love in your heart for God's Word, if there isn't a sense of awe as you open up the pages of this book, my friend, there's something wrong inside of you. Something seriously wrong. And I think that if you can honestly say, I don't really care what the Bible says, I'm not interested in the words, it doesn't move me, I don't have a love for this book, I'm not in awe when I open up the pages, there is something wrong in your heart. Because listen to how the Bible is described in John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John we read these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. We call our Bibles, this is the Word of God. And we'll say sometimes, boy, I just wish Jesus was here. I wish I could touch Him. Wouldn't that be awesome to be able to see Jesus like the disciples saw Him? To be able to walk hand in hand with Him down an old road in Israel. Side by side as friends. Oh, we just don't have that today. Our hands have touched Jesus. Our hands have touched the Lord. We hold this book, we treat it with respect because it is equated with the Lord. How can this book mean so little to people that say, I've been bought by the blood of Christ? How can this book be so trivial that it just sits on a shelf throughout the week and never finds itself open in our life and in our day? How's that possible? We say, well, I know, preacher. I know. Get off my case. You just don't know my life. I don't have time. That's garbage. Stop lying to yourself. Don't lie to me. Every one of us has time to be in the Word of God. And if you legitimately say, I don't have time, then you're too stinking busy. It's time to get your priorities straight. It is time to get your priorities straight because this book has got to be central in our lives, because if this book isn't central, we won't live the life that we ought to live. That book had better find an open place in our life constantly throughout the day. We need to be referring to that like we would. We search Google for everything. Stop searching Google. Get in our Bibles. Yeah, but that won't tell me how to get to this destination. No, but it'll sure tell you about the destination you're headed to. Well, I need a good recipe. Yeah, you do. You need a recipe for living right. That book has it. Now, I'm not mad at Google, don't get me wrong. But we spend so much time. I don't have time to harp like I'd like to harp, so I'm going to harp just in a small amount. I am so sick and tired. I'm going to use the remote here. I'm so sick and tired of seeing this. I think if you took some people's phones away from them, they'd have to go into psychotherapy. They get the least little break in life. Oh, there's a glow on a lot of people's faces, but it ain't Shekinah glory. It's the glow of their cell phone. Mercy, folks. We've got plenty of time to be on our phones. We got to update our status. Why? We got to let people know what we're doing. We got a Facebook. Boy, I wish I had more time. I'm sorry, folks. Your life and mine is not that interesting. We'd be a whole lot better off if we just delete that account and spend all the time that we spent on Facebook in God's book. We'd be a whole lot better off. Oh, I know, that's countercultural. Well, you're just an old fogey. No, I'm just trying to do what the Bible says. And I tell you what, one day Facebook's going to crumble, but this book is indestructible. That's the last point. That's the last point. Jeremiah 36, verse 27. Jeremiah 36, 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. So what Jeremiah had been given is now gone. The words of the Lord on the scroll. And this is great. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. The indestructibility of Scripture. 1 Peter tells us that the word of the Lord will endure forever. In AD 303, Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to destroy Christians and their Bible. Persecutions were brutal, and over a burned and extinguished Bible, Diocletian built a monument on which he wrote these triumphant words, Extincto nomine Christianorum. The name Christian is extinguished. 25 years later, Diocletian was dead. The new emperor Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at the government's expense. Yeah, love that. In 1776, Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked on by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. 100 years later, Voltaire is dead. His own press and house are being used to print and store Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. 100 years from the day of Voltaire's prediction, the first edition of his work sold for 11 cents in Paris. But the British government paid the Tsar of Russia $500,000 for an ancient Bible manuscript. Do what you want to the Bible, you won't destroy it. And you won't change what it says. And you won't change the future. And you can't certainly change the past. You cannot destroy the Word of God. It's impossible. And I love it when these individuals think that they can. It's almost like you're challenging God. And you kind of want to sit back and go, whoa. This is going to be neat to see what happens. Voltaire's house being used to print Bibles, that's pretty awesome. I wonder if the Lord gave Voltaire just a little bit of a window out of hell to say, oh, hey, Voltaire, check your house out now. I don't know, but I hope he got to see it. Christians, the Word of God. How do we treat our Bible? How do we treat the time that we can spend with God's Word. And this morning, maybe you sat here and you said, I don't have that hunger and thirst like I ought to. Okay, step one is definitely admitting it. Step two is to confess that before God is sin. And to say, Lord, I need you to show me, what have I allowed in my life that has crowded out time to spend in your Word? What has dulled my senses to what the Word has to say? And that this might be a day that we would confess that and repent of it. But today, if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't like what it says about the lost, that they'll be in hell someday. You say, I don't even agree with it. Whether you believe it or agree with it or not does not change the fact. You know, we sing that song, God said it and I believe it, and that settles it. God said it. It wouldn't be much of a song, but God said it and that settles it. Whether or not you believe it. But lost person, let me tell you something. You will not be dead for a second before you know God's Word was right and you were wrong. You will not be dead a second. And that instant that you open up your eyes in hell, you'll know you should have trusted Jesus as Savior. But it's too late. It's too late. Today you have that opportunity. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He shed His blood in payment of your sins, and He arose from the grave, victorious over death, hell, sin, and the grave, and desires to give new life to all who will believe. Lost person, today, you must be born again. Would you come to Jesus? Would you give us an opportunity to open God's Word with you and show you how you can be saved? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. It's a joy, it's a privilege to study and to preach your Word. But for all of us, it has to be more than a joy to study and to proclaim. It has to be a joy to obey it. And maybe this morning, as believers in Christ, we're looking at our lives, maybe we see areas of our life where we have not been the most obedient to your Word. Convict us of that this morning, Lord. Cause us to see that need. For that lost soul this morning, we are thankful that the same Word that tells of their condemnation because of sin is the same Word that tells them of the love of Calvary and the love of Jesus and a love that can save them today. May this be the day that a lost soul would come to know Christ as Savior, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.